Okay, we've been looking then, that was a segue into what we've been looking at, is this heavenly temple, or the heavens, really. We're going to have a series where we cover all three heavens. Does anybody need any notes that they're exactly the same as they've been since January the 18th? If you need them, we have them. And we remember when we get done with this, we'll give you another set of notes that cover or at least summarize the heavenly kingdom. Okay, again, before we look to the Father in communication, if you'll turn to Colossians, the third chapter, we'll remind you this, hopefully almost every Sunday, maybe every Sunday. In Colossians, the third chapter, in the first two verses, you have verses that go hand in glove with Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit, and Romans the 16th chapter particularly, or 6th chapter rather. If you have a 16th chapter of Romans, you probably need to get another Bible. The 6th chapter and the 11th verse, and let me see if my smart alecky memory. Yeah, there is 16 chapters, but that's one I was looking after. 6th chapter of Romans in the 11th verse, where one of the aspects of reckoning ourselves dead, our person, to the sin nature, and again, that's not spiritual death, is that we count ourselves to have our home or our politics in the third heaven. And in Colossians, the third chapter, in the first two verses, since you be co-risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, the Father, and set your reflective thinking or restrict your thinking to things above, not on things of earth. And your flesh would be where? Where's your flesh in Ephesians? In Romans, the 6th chapter and 11th verse, that you, the person, are reckoning yourself dead to. Where's your flesh? It's on earth. So if we reckon ourselves to be alive in the third heaven, that's part of one aspect of resurrection life. But we're reinforcing this concept in these two verses that we look for things up in the third heaven. Hence, we've spent, according to the notes, since January, looking around in the third heaven of all the things that are up there and the dynamic that's up there at this present time. And we'll be looking at that even farther today. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for those that take time out of their busy weeks and work and pleasure to come and look into your word. And we appreciate the fact that there are still those that desire to see what your word says. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, just in very quick review, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we're just going to look at one verse there. And we're looking at this concept of type and antitype. Those are used biblically to mean a symbol, or what we're going to say, another term, a pattern. And in the 5th verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews, we read who, and it's talking about priestly service here, unto the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was instructed or dealt with of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, that's the earthly tabernacle, for see, saith he, that's capital H, that's Jehovah, that thou shalt make you, Moses, make all things according to the type shown you on the mount, and Mount Sinai. And what it's saying here is that Moses just didn't go out and construct the tabernacle. He was given a very specific architecture for that. Now, when he did it, when we turn over to the 9th chapter, he didn't know this. But when we go turn to the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, we see the antitype. And what that means is that basically in modern language, Moses was given a pattern of the heavenly things, and it's heavenly plural up in the 23rd verse. And in the 24th verse it says, for Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands. What would that be reference to? that would be the one made by Moses. But he entered, which are earthly, which are the antitype of the true things. The true things would be heavenly things, but into the heavens itself now appear in the presence of God. That'd be God the Father for us. So what it's saying is when Christ went to the third heaven at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne, that the way it's laid out, now be careful, it's not laid out to scale, but the way the earthly tabernacle was laid out was a indication of the orientation and the importance and symbology of the things that are in the heavens. Now, if you take your notes that I've given you previously, and you don't probably have anymore, but you have this, you have a outline of the tabernacle usually in the back of every Bible. It's next to the maps. And if you turn it on its side like this, where you have the brazen altar would be towards the bottom, and then the Holy of Holies towards the top. If you do it in that way, it gives a description of the three heavens. You have the brazen altar, we haven't gotten to that yet, which represents the first heaven. You have the holy place and the laver, which are in the second heaven. Excuse me, at the edges, second and third heaven. And then you have the Holy of Holies, which are in the third heaven. We'll get into all that. But right now, we're looking at the third heaven, and one of the impetus that we have that into looking into the third heaven is the fact that we are, as Christians, to be counting that to be our home. We are counting that to be where we frame our mind. And so we look into the third heaven. Now, when we went over to 2 Timothy, we saw that Paul, shortly before he died, now we know the language of the first part of this chapter, indicates that Paul was about ready to be killed or executed. And in the 18th verse, he talks about what's going to happen after he dies. He said, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work, and will preserve me unto his kingdom pertaining to heavens, to whom is the glory into the age from the ages." And what he's saying here is that there's a heavenly kingdom that he's going to be under its rule after his death. And we've looked at different aspects. Now, I want to emphasize this, two things here. One is, as we look at the heavenly kingdom, I'm looking at it as it is during the dispensation of grace. It was different before Christ's resurrection and exaltation, and it will be different after he sets up his kingdom. So when we look up into the third heaven from New Testament scripture, we're looking at it during the dispensation of grace, because some of the dynamic changes in other times. Now, just in this 18th verse, we've gotten several aspects of what's going on in the third heaven out of this verse. One is that nothing malignantly evil can harm Paul after he passes from this life and is up there. That means several things. One is Satan, who has access to the third heaven from the time of Job, clear on up to mid-tribulation, can't harm him. Now remember, Satan comes in and reports in, slanders the saints, does all kinds of tomfoolery up in the third heaven, but he can't harm New Testament saints that are up there when he goes up into the third heaven. That's in this verse. The second thing we see in this verse is that it's a royal rule. Now, a royal rule, that's what kingdom means, means that there are subjects, means there's a set of rules, which means there's activity. You don't have to have rules for people who are planted in the graveyard, not people, the bodies. Rules have to do with activity. So we put those two together. If there's a royal rule with protocol, hierarchy, and activity, then all the activity has to be righteous activity, because nothing malignantly evil can harm Paul. This is review. Now the third thing that we saw, so we royal rule, activity, nothing evil, therefore all righteousness. The third thing we saw is that both the Father and the Son are there. Now, the fourth thing we saw is over, or have visited, is over in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. This is a precious promise to Christians. In verse 1, Paul is of the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians, Paul is referring to the concept that if he should pass from this life, he will not be out of a body. He will not have an out-of-body experience that they like to have on TV, on the sci-fi, which is where it belongs, channel. He says it won't be an out-of-a-body experience because he'll have a body in heaven. In the verse 2, he talks about if he's raptured, he'll get a glorified body. Either way, verse 3 is a promise. I shall not be found. Actually, it's stronger than that. So being clothed, we, and that includes all Christians here, shall not be found unclothed. What that means is, at this point in time, any Christian from Pentecost up until the rapture who leaves this body on earth that is dead, that person will have a body. That's the first two verses. We spent an hour on it, so we're not going to review it too long. We're not going to prolong the review. But I want to show you a verse that, if you understand that, even boisters that argument. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I want to show you something that I should mention. I always try to when I get to the 15th chapter of Corinthians. The most complicated chapter in Scripture. If you understand this chapter, you understand pretty much the whole New Testament. But over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 22nd verse, it was talking about resurrection. For as by Adam all died, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. Now remember, over in John the 5th chapter, Jesus says, all that are in the graves, all bodies that are in the graves shall hear my voice. And then he talks about two types of resurrection, one for reward and one for punishment. And in this list, he's going to list both of them. But verse 23 is what we're looking for. And this includes all human beings. Did you know, this is not taught you correctly usually, unsaved people will get a resurrected body, but it'll be the second type of resurrection. It will not be to glorification, but it will be to permatize their abode in a body throughout eternity. Verse 23, and everyone in his very own order. So there's an order of resurrections. Then in this concept, in this chapter, it talks about Christ as the first fruit. That's the verse that tells us that Lazarus, back in the 11th chapter of the book of John, when Jesus said, Lazarus come forth from the dead. This verse proves that Lazarus wasn't resurrected to the kind of resurrection, although the same word can be used, that we are promised the kind or the type of Christ. The first type of resurrection, not first, and Christ being first fruit, singular. So talking about resurrection, then going down to verse 36, Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to take this image that when you go out, and I'm going to use some modern terms, they didn't have corn here because corn was in North America and South America, and they didn't have it in the Mideast, but I'll use that anyway. If you go out and you plant a kernel of corn in the ground, the normal thing to expect if it germinates is for a corn plant to come out. And Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to say, that's not true of bodies. You plant, and he's talking about Christian bodies here, you plant a certain kind of body, which is called in this context a soulish body. When it comes out of the ground, it's going to be a spiritual body. So contrary to the way nature operates in terms of the propagation of plants, when the seed gets planted, the human body, when it gets resurrected, is going to be different. And that's in we'll start with verse 36. Thou for... fool, that thou which thou sowest, that's plant a body, and that's just the images of burying a body, but is not quickened. Now, quickened is the 1600 word for made alive. It's not a special work Well, it is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's to be made alive, except it die. Now, if you'll keep your finger here, this is an axiom that's true, but has exceptions. Turn over, keeping your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in this context, which is talking about the high priestly ministry of Christ, you have a general statement that is generally true. But we know there's an exception to it. Verse 27, why are you saying that? God makes the rules, but God is mobile, and God can change his own rules. That's the concept behind different dispensations. Verse 27, 9th chapter of Hebrews, and it is reserved unto all men generally to die, but after this, judgment. Now we know, because we're back, now turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, we know in 1 Corinthians 15 there's a whole generation of people who are an exception to that general rule. Which is it? Look down in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So there's a generation that will be alive when Christ comes back for the church who will not see death. Their body will be changed. And in this context, the next verse says in an atom, A-T-O-M, atom of time. In other words, the smallest divisible amount of time. That's how quick that change will occur. Now, let's go back to verse 37. So all men die. Did you know that it was actually grace? We'll see this later. It was actually grace when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and they began the life cycle and could no longer eat from the tree of life. It was actually grace. Why? Because that's how they got to get their resurrected body. Because they're not part of the live generation when Christ returns. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest, the seed you put in the ground, thou sowest not the body that shall be. So what it's saying is, you plant a kernel of corn, you expect a corn plant. However, when we put a human body in the grave, we expect when it gets raised from the dead by the actual voice box of the Son of God in the realm of his humanity, that that body will not come up the same as it went in. That's what it's saying. So it's not the body that shall be that it shall be when it's resurrected, but bare grain it shall of chance bear wheat, or some other grain. But God giveth it, that's what is sowed back in verse 37, a body as it pleased him. And every seed, now you have in the King James, his own body, it's different than that. We don't want to get sidetracked, its very own body. And this is one of the two verses, I'll show you some more later, no, two more verses, that indicate that the resurrected body of church saints are individualized. That means that the resurrection body of church saints, although they are like Christ, they won't be exactly looking like Christ, and there'll be individuality within each of those bodies. That's what this verse says, but don't want to get sidetracked. Verse 39, for all flesh is not the same flesh. Now, here's another parenthetical statement. This is where I come to get my biology. How come? Well, I can prove, if I understand this verse, that men didn't come from fish, men didn't come from chickens. Some did, but most of them didn't. That's a joke. Because this verse says all flesh is different, these kinds of flesh. And it's talking what constitutes a body. And if you have a delicate palate, you know that when you eat pork, it's different than beef. Okay, think about that when you read this. For all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of a different kind of beast, and another of a different kind of fish. Fishes means different species of fish, and another of birds. another kind of flesh. Now, here's the verse. We did all that to get to verse 40. Before we read verse 40, I want to say this. In the New Testament language, Koine Greek, when a verb is left out, it's left out for emphasis, and it makes the present tense stronger. Let me give you an example. At the beginning of a lot of Paul's epistles, he'll say, grace you, in the original language, no verb. And the King James always put, let me see if I can find one, the King James always puts, there's one. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and the second verse. Right in that second verse, in the original language, it says, grace to you, or for you. Now, they did the wrong thing, and this is why we're pointing out what's wrong so we can emphasize what's right. They put a B there. It shouldn't be a B. It should be the present indicative. Grace is unto you. There's no doubt about it. So what I'm saying in the original language, when they say, book you, book is for you, would be the way to translate it. There's no question about it. Now let's go back to the 40th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. We did all this to get this one verse and the first phrase. Now he's talking about resurrected bodies. And in the King James, the second word in is in italics, which means they added it. And it says are. It should, and that is a correct translation. Just as grace is to you, present tense indicative. There are also, and in the King James you have celestial. What's that mean? Heavenly. And what's the next word? Does it say body or bodies? Anybody got a translation that says one body? Everybody has a translation that says bodies, right? So what it's saying is in the third heaven, right now, there are bodies. But wait a minute. Only one person has a resurrected body. Who's that? We just read it back in the 23rd verse. Christ. So if there's bodies in the third heaven, who are they? Well, let's eliminate some. Keep your finger here and go over to first chapter of Hebrews and the 13th verse. Let's see. No, 14th verse of Hebrews, the first chapter. This is talking about angels. And it says, talking about angels, are they not all? Now that would include all the angels, the four ranks, and also the archangel, ministering spirits. Doesn't say they have a body. And we could show you other verses that say spirits. The spirit is immaterial. It's an immaterial part of us. But they're immaterial spirits. In other words, they don't have substance the way we do. Now go back over to 1 Corinthians 15:40. There are right now in the third heaven, in the heavens, bodies. Now it can't be talking about stars. It can't be talking about the moon. I know we call those heavenly bodies in astronomy and astrology and all that stuff. But in this context, remember when we were back over in verse 36, and 37, what kind of bodies are talking about there? Human bodies, right? So the bodies here has to be bodies. Only one resurrected body until the rapture. So who are the other bodies? Well, what did Paul say over in 2 Corinthians 5:3? That if he passes from this life into the next life, he will not be found unclothed. He will not be found without a body. So I would take that verse, if you understand that verse correctly, and then look at the next phrase. And there are now bodies terrestrial. Well, that describes the two kinds of bodies that all Christians can have prior to the rapture. We can have a earthly body. Let me do that right, an earthly body. Or if you go to 2 Corinthians the fifth chapter and the first verse. This is review, so we won't spend a lot of time explaining it. The last three words, or five words, we can have a body not made with hands in heaven, not out from him. Now remember, at the rapture, this is verse 2, when dead, decayed bodies or cremated bodies or devoured by wolf bodies or whatever bodies of Christians come forth from the grave, where are they? On earth. When the live generation gets changed to glorified bodies, where are they? On earth. Where's the body in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter? In heaven. Where's the body in the second verse? Last two words, out from heaven. So the body in the, be very clear with this. The body in 2 Corinthians 5:2 is the body of the raptured body. It's not in heaven. That's not where you get it. You get it down here on earth. The body in the first verse of the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians is in heaven. That's where Paul got his temporary or intermediate body that's going to house him up until the rapture. Very important concept. Let me say something else about that. When I was about not much older than this girl, this young lady here, I think I was about the third grade, we had an evangelist come to our church, and trust me, the pastor and the deacons didn't know what a scoundrel he was until after he preached. But one of the things he did, and they do it all the time, and people do it in their thinking, that's why I mention it, he said, you need to come to Jesus, blah, 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 and I know I'm going to go to heaven, and when I go to heaven, I'm going to see my grandfather with one leg walking around on crutches. And I'm going to see, I'm make this up, I don't remember exactly. I'm going to see that baby that was my brother had, and I'm going to hold her in my arms. Well, what they do is they transfer how that person was here on earth up into heaven. It's not the same. It's not the same body, and it's the same person, but not in the same circumstance. Got it? So again, verse 1, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that body in heaven is an intermediate or temporary body. Verse 2 is the body at the rapture, out from heaven. You get it down here. Back over in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 15, there are right now heavenly bodies, and in this context it's not talking about stars, moon. It's talking about bodies that get planted in the ground. Now, and in contrast to that, this is not a resurrection body. So we put those two together. You don't need other verses, but we're going to see ample other verses that Paul, and we're using him as case study for New Testament saints. Paul has had an intermediate body for 2,000 years. Why is that important? Because he shall not be found unclothed as a person. He'll always have a body to express his personhood. Secondly, we need to remember that that body is not a resurrected body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 again. And in the 54th verse, it talks about what the resurrection body is. And if Paul doesn't have a resurrected body, because only Christ has that at this point until the rapture, then Paul's intermediate or temporary body cannot have these characteristics. Verse 54. So then this corruptible body shall put on incorruption. So if at the rapture Paul is going to exchange where his person, from his point of view, where his person is housed in an intermediate body, and at the rapture he's going to put on a non-decayable body, is his present body decayable? Yes. Next phrase. And this mortal means simply subject to death, body shall put on immortality. So Paul, we're going to need this because the next point we develop. Paul, and remember that's the case study for all New Testament saints who go home before the rapture. Paul's body is subject to death. Paul's body could decay if it were allowed to. Now, we're going to show you indications and proof that he won't decay and it won't die. But it's subject to it. Now, let's put one other piece there and then we can look at the special promise for today. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, no. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:9. Don't ever forget this verse. The soul is not yet saved. It doesn't get saved till the rapture. And this verse tells you when you get a saved soul. Now, before we talk about the soul is not saved, remember this. The soul is not the sin nature. I know we're in the first chapter, the 9th verse. Turn the page over to the 2nd chapter in the 11th verse. It talks about fleshly lust, last part of the 11th verse. That's the sin nature, which fight a limited warfare against the soul. So the sin nature is different than the soul. The soul is what interprets the five senses. The soul interpreting the five senses is the instinct to live. That's in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, the instinct to survive. How do you know those shoes feel good? Your soul tells you. How do you know that food tastes good? I'm thinking of gravy and potatoes and roast beef. My soul likes that. How do I know a certain color, or how do I think a certain color appeals to me? I like the blues and the greens. My soul tells me that. How do I know that I like the smell of some of my roses and not the others? My soul tells me that. Those are the five senses. The soul is, think of it as a neutral entity. It's not saved, but it's neutral. And it's being influenced by the sin nature. In fact, that's where the sin nature has its inroads into thwarting our spiritual life. Now, 1 Peter, the first chapter, let's drop down. It talks about the coming of the Lord when we're glorified in the end of our salvation, verse 9. Obtaining the end of your salvation, this is our future tense salvation, the salvation of your souls. So no one has a saved soul until the rapture. Let's put our construct all together. Up in the third heaven, they have an intermediate body. Paul and all New Testament saints that went home before the rapture have an intermediate body that is subject to decay, could be subject to decay, be careful there, could be subject to mortality, to dying, still has an unsaved soul that needs to have or is influenced by touch, taste, feel, see, smell, hear. Now let's put that all together. Let's turn over then, and what I'm going to do in the next two Sundays, hopefully get it done in the next two Sundays, because we've been heading towards this for a long time, is show you that in the third heaven, Paul has been so busy, and his soul has been kept so busy with positive things. We got that in 2 Timothy 4:18. And in righteous activities that are going to appeal to his soul, that not only is he happy in the present, but all of these things that are going to be given to him in the present not only provide for him in the present, but anticipate his future salvation, tense salvation, and glorified body. And there's a whole lot of other factors to it. Turn, if you will, again, to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation, the second chapter. Now, I'm not going to develop it again today. I will develop it a little bit more next week, Lord willing, and we stick to the outline. And this concept that the overcomer that is addressed in these seven churches is a representative representative of saved people in all Christian organizations, the potential of there being a saved person, even in unsaved Christian organizations. And remember, spiritually, only a Christian can hear spiritual truth. Only a Christian can do that. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear, I'm in Revelation 2:7, what the Spirit says unto the churches. So this has application beyond the church of Ephesus. To him that overcomes, we're going to do that again next week, but time is getting us this week. We'll go back to 1 John 5, prove that overcomer is New Testament believer. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Now, we want to dissect this just a bit, and that's this. The tree of life, if you'll turn back to the book of Genesis, the tree of life is what sustained Adam and Eve prior to their fall. Theoretically or hypothetically, it would be a better way of saying that. Hypothetically, turn to Genesis 2:17. Hypothetically, if Adam and Eve hadn't have fallen, and watch this next statement, and if they hadn't have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden and not allowed any longer to eat of the tree consisting of life, they would still be here. But that wouldn't be grace. Why? Because then they couldn't get a resurrected body and get their future tense salvation. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of knowing good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in that the day that thou eat of it, thou dying thou shalt die, is should how it be translated. And what he's saying here, you will die immediately spiritually. What did that mean? They would be cut off from a relationship from God immediately. You shall die. They would eventually die physically. Now, we know, if my memory serves me, I think I can get it. Adam lived to be 900 and some years old. He lived 930. I was right. I'm even right when I think I'm wrong. Okay, turn back to the third chapter. He lived 930 years. That's over in the fifth chapter. Third chapter, and we want to look at the 22nd verse. And Jehovah Elohim said, behold, Adam has become as us. They ate of the tree they weren't supposed to, and ate of the tree of evil, good and evil, what brings happiness and what brings calamity. And now lest he put forth his hand and take and eat of the tree of life. That's the same quality of the tree we see in Revelation 2:7. And eat, or keep on eating, and live, keep on living forever. So what made Adam and Eve not die physically and not be subject to mortality when they were in the Garden of Eden? According to this verse, eating of the tree of life. When God kicks them out, they now participate of the tree and can no longer eat the tree of life. They now are participating in the life cycle. So what we can say is that the tree, and this is going to come in during the millenniums, that's why people can live 1,000 years during the millennium and not have a glorified body. The tree of life, what? Thwarts mortality. The tree of life, eaten on a regular basis, allows a body that is subject to death, a body that is subject to corruption or decayability, to not decay and to not die. Now let's go back to Revelation 2:7. Let's put some things together and then we'll talk about paradise. So, our case study. Paul is in the third heaven. He does not have a glorified body. He has a body that allows him to express his person. That body is subject to death. That body is subject to decayability. That's what corruption means. When he eats of the tree of life on a regular basis, we can show you that in a minute, as he's eating and has access to the tree of life, does Paul's intermediate or temporary body die. No. We just showed you that back in Genesis, the third chapter. Does Paul's intermediate body or temporary body, I don't care which one you use, which is not glorified and therefore could decay, does it decay when he's eating of the tree of life? No. Now over, I'm not going to get into it, over in the 20, because I want to develop something else real quick. Oh, you can do this on your own. Over in the 20th chapter, we have the tree of life, 22nd chapter. The tree of life there in the second verse, it seems to indicate that during the millennium, they either go up there once every month, and there's a particular fruit that they have to eat of that month, or each person comes once a year on a particular month. I don't know. But did you notice that's why I say it on a regular basis? Now, let's think about it. You have put your mind, if we can. Now, where's our mind when we put our mind thinking on Paul's body? Where's our mind? In the third heaven. Where's our mind supposed to be? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. In the third heaven. So are we thinking on things above? Yes. I'll answer that for you. Now, put your mind thinking about how it is to Paul, who has an unsaved soul, which is neutral, who has a body that's subject to mortality, that's subject to decay, and on some kind of regular basis, we don't know what it is, but we know it's a regular routine, so to speak, or protocol or dynamic, he gets to look forward and anticipate eating from the tree of life. Now, what does a soul do, a neutral soul, when it takes of something that prolongs its lifestyle, its lifespan? It's happy, isn't it? What does a soul do when it tastes probably the greatest fruit, better than any of my... Which reminds me, I planted a few seeds of tomatoes. I forgot to mention this, and somehow they got out of hand, and there's about 300 of them out there, so don't buy any tomatoes. They're all heirloom. And we'll be bringing those over the next few weeks. Just tell me how many you want and what kind. That fruit has got to taste better than any of the tomatoes I've ever had or the best sweet corn I've ever had or even, I think, even more than the best watermelon I've ever tasted in Texas. And his soul is anticipating, seeing it, tasting it, touching it, appeasing his desire, nothing wrong with it, to survive, knowing that it's going to be provided for him, and it's going to sustain him, because he knows that in the future he'll get a body that won't need that. This promise, I'm telling you, isn't for us here on earth now. We can anticipate it, but this promise wouldn't be applicable directly to us now because we can't get to the tree of life. It's not figurative, it's actual. I've shown you that. This promise cannot be for somebody that has a glorified body because you won't need the tree of life. This is called inductive reasoning. This promise has to be, because it appeals to a soul, has to be for those New Testament believers that have an intermediate body prior to the rapture. Now let me show you one more thing because we got a couple minutes. Where is the tree of life? Where does it say in your Bible that the tree of life is? It doesn't say it's in the third heaven, does it? It says it's in the paradise, doesn't it? Where's paradise now according to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter in the second verse, at the edge of the third heaven? Where was it during the Old Testament times? Well, let's very quickly turn, if you will, to Matthew. Very quickly turn to Matthew 12. We're not going to develop this because I want to just get it. Matthew 12. We'll hit this harder some other time. Where does Jesus go in the realm of... Be very careful here. God never died. In the realm of his humanity, where does Jesus go on death? Verse 40, Matthew 12. For as Jonas was dead, was in 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. We can read Jonah last part of chapter 1, first part of chapter 2, we know he died. Where was he? So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So paradise is the same as Upper Sheol in the Old Testament, and it was located in the center of the earth. Where did Jesus go? Look, if you will, very quickly over to Luke 23. This is in the realm of his humanity. That's why I'm using the term Jesus. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus looks at the guy on the right side, on the other cross, the one who believes in him, and what does he say? Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto you, today, after in the realm of his humanity he dies, today shall thou be with me, where? In paradise. So where is paradise prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? In the center of the earth. Where's paradise when Paul describes it after Christ's exaltation in 2 Corinthians 2:12, 2, at the edge of the third heaven? Now, we're not going to do that because of time, but in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Christ, in one of his ascensions, took captivity captive, it's over in the book of Psalms, and took it up to the edge of the third heaven. So let's do our construct here. In the third heaven, we haven't developed this, but we're developing it as we go, and then we'll crystallize it. There's a throne room. Now, I'm calling it room or compartment. We've also, and we've seen that when New Testament saints go home to be with the Lord, they're present with the Lord, but they're not in his presence because they can't see him before we do. So there's another place for New Testament saints. We're going to call it a room or compartment. We'll talk about this third compartment later, but the paradise, which is at the edge of the third heaven, is under, we'll talk about that even more, is under the throne. It's not in the third heaven, it's under the throne. So there's at least four compartments in the third heaven. We'll get to that later. But what I want to show you is, so if the tree of life is in paradise and New Testament saints are in a different compartment, How does that fruit get there? I think we got a clue. We looked at it earlier, but turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the first chapter, and the first verse, or 14th verse. This is inductive. This is best guess. I'm being real honest here. I don't have a verse that comes out and says it, but it can't be any other way. Hebrews, the first chapter, and the 14th verse. And you read the 13th verse because of time. We only have a couple minutes. 13th verse talks about angels ministering to us. Verse 14, first chapter of Hebrews, are they, the angels, back in verse 13, not all ministering, now that means priestly minister, ministering spirits, sent forth to priestly minister to who? To them that shall be heirs of salvation. So I would take that to mean that even in the next life, the way that the fruit from the tree of life, this is the tree of life, it looks kind of like a Douglas fir in my vision, which is just as good as those little kids that have visions and sell books and then relent them. That fruit gets up to the New Testament saints via who would bring it? Angels. Now we have in Matthew 4, remember in Matthew 4 when I'm summarizing a bunch of stuff because of time. In Matthew 4, Satan tempts Jesus in the realm of his humanity. He says, Jesus, I know you're hungry. Why don't you change that rock into bread? Why would that have been wrong for Jesus to change the rock into bread? Well, because the Psalms say that the angels had to minister to him and bring him nourishment. So it is one of their roles to do that. Now let's picture Paul. Paul's sitting up there. He has a body subject to all these things, a body that does still have the appetite, not of the flesh, but of the soul. And he gets ministered to by angels. Now he doesn't get to see Christ directly. Remember that little verse over in 1 Timothy 6:16 that says that nobody can approach unto him? And 1 John 3, verse 2, that says that when we get our glorified body, then we'll see him as he is. Paul doesn't directly see Christ at the right hand of the throne, but he gets to see that Christ is, we're going to see this next week, Christ is providing for him. How? By having ministering angels bring the fruit from the tree of life over. And that's one of the reasons that a non-glorified body can live, not only that, but it's in a perfect environment, can live for 2,000 years and still Paul is able to express his personhood because he will not be found unclothed. But the tree of life, well, I should mention, is going to show up during the millennium, which tells us how come people without glorified bodies, I mentioned this earlier, can live 1,000 years. The tree of life, and there's multiple ones there, is the quality of giving life to corruptible bodies. This promise, then, although it's for Christians, is for Christians who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. It doesn't apply to our earthly sojourn. It doesn't apply to when we have our glorified body. But it applies to those with the intermediate bodies. And since Christians are in the third heaven, present with the Lord, and we, another thing I forgot to mention, we also learned about the heavenly kingdom. Both the Father and the Son are there. We're present with the Lord, but not in his presence, because we couldn't see him because we don't have a glorified body. But we do get, they do get, I'm already ready to go. Do get to stay busy with, I think, a very festive event where the angels bring. It's kind of like, and we'll see this next week, it's kind of like, but not the same. Remember when the nation Israel was grousing, we don't have anything to eat, and boom, here came manna? God always provides for his people. And one of the things, we'll see that next week, one of the things is that Paul, John, loved ones that we all know by name, that we've known, they're all being ministered to. And trust me, they are so busy. I hate to say this, but they don't even know, think about us. They have, we're out. They are busy. And one of the things they're doing is they're anticipating on a regular basis eating of the tree of the quality of life. And it sustains them. But the very fact is being sustained directly by the Savior through angels means that in the future they won't need that any longer because they'll have a permatized body. And when we get a glorified body, we won't need this tree of life any longer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious provisions that you have for us in our future tense salvation. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Okay.